Thank you, Travis. It's always a joy to have new elders start leading in worship, and so we're thankful for those men helping to lead us. If you would, turn in your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to Philippians chapter 1. Our sermon text is chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. As you're turning there, we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Philippians, Joy in the Journey. We've looked the last couple of weeks. Josh led us through the first 11 verses, and now we pick up in verses 12 through 18. So if you don't have your copy of God's Word, you'll find it printed in your bulletin, Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. What I'm about to read to you is God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And thus far in God's holy, perfect, powerful word, let's pray that He might bless the reading, the hearing, and now the teaching of it. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you again thankful for who you are, what you have done, and thankful that you've given us your word. And we pray now that you would send your Spirit afresh and anew upon us, that our eyes would be opened, ears unclogged, hearts softened, and be shaped and molded by your truth. And we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking now at unintended consequences that bring joy in the journey. That's our title this morning. And as I think about that, I can't help but think that every now and then, very rarely, but every now and then, my kids, they let me read them books at night. I say that because they usually ask for mom to read the books because they say I read too fast. I only read one book. Mommy reads the many books. And so one night, I got to read to them one of the books I love to read to them, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. And they've spun this off a million different ways, but mainly it's If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. If you were to give the thesis, if you describe the thesis of If You Give a Mouse a Cookie, and that sounds crazy, but if you were to do it, it would go something like this: the unintended consequences that take place after giving a mouse a cookie, because he's going to want a glass of milk, and it just kind of snowballs from there. As we're looking through the joy and the journey of Paul's letter to the Philippians, this morning we see unintended consequences as well. The unintended consequences of if you put a Paul in prison. Because if you put a Paul in prison, he's going to want to talk to somebody about Jesus. And he wants to talk to somebody about Jesus, he's going to talk about the joy that is found in his grace. And it's just going to snowball more and more and more. So what are the unintended consequences for Paul in this journey? Well, Paul tells us they revolve around chains, motives, and joy. Chains, motives, joys. That's where we're headed this morning. So let's start by looking at chains, shall we? The unintended consequences of chains. And to capture the irony, to capture those unintended consequences, we need to consider what the intended consequences were of putting Paul in chains. And to do that, we go back to that previous book we studied as a church, the book of Acts. Why was Paul in chains to begin with? Well, he was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. He had started to ruffle feathers of both the pagan and the Jewish believers. In fact, if you look at Acts 19 in Ephesus, what happened? But these craftsmen and silversmiths that were making statues and objects of worship for the pagan deity Artemis, they were upset because they were losing clientele, and so they drive the Christians out. They whip themselves into a frenzy, yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Two chapters later, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's accused, you remember, defiling the temple by bringing in a Gentile, a very punishable offense, even by death. It's a false claim, but again, it was a claim that is made, and so he faces a mob that wants to kill him. And ironically, a Roman guard saves him. And they're probably okay with that because that means he's arrested. He's going to go to prison. He's going to be quiet. They'll haul him away, even far away, like to a place of Rome. That's probably fine with them. After all, it separates him from preaching in Jerusalem. And so the intended consequence of putting Paul in prison, putting him in these chains, is to silence the message, to quench this religious sect that followed a man named Jesus. So how does that work out? Well, let's look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that being put in these chains, has done what? It has really served to advance the gospel. Two things I want us to see and really believe in this first verse. First, that Paul does not say, the gospel advances in spite of me being here. The gospel is advancing in spite of these things that have happened to me. No, no. Paul is saying that these difficulties are actually what advances the gospel. It's not in spite of, it is because of. And that's a huge distinction that we need to see and make clear because it shapes how we view the gospel story. It shapes how we understand our call to share the truths of the kingdom. Just consider this, the message of the gospel is not that Jesus comes to earth in spite of our sins. Now, God comes in the flesh in the person of Jesus because of our sin. There is no other option. Just consider this statement. Does Jesus love you in spite of your sin? No. Because Jesus loves you, he died for you. You might wonder, what's the difference? Well, think of it as a parent. Do you love your kids in spite of what they do? I love you in spite of who you are. That rings true for some of y'all. Yeah. Or do you love your kids because they are there? They are yours. And that you hate the sin that dwells within them, but you love them nonetheless because they are yours. You ought to be loved in spite of is like being loved but being kept at arm's length. But to be loved because of, that's like being fully embraced. Y'all, God loves you because you are his and no one else's. And because he loves you, he has died for you so that you no longer have to be kept at arm's length wondering if he loves you in spite of what you have done recently. He loves you because, not in spite. Now, back to how this works out when Paul says, with what Paul says in verse 12, if God does not act out of spite, but because of his love, and if we are made in his image, and we are called to reflect him as his image bearers, then it follows that we live out the gospel daily because we love him. We don't live it out in spite of what we've done and we feel guilty, so we do this, but we live this out because we love him and because of what he has done. When we don't live in spite of the circumstances God has put us in. We live out the gospel because God has changed us. You see the difference? That one is done out of a love for God. The other is in spite of what God is doing to us. It's a big difference there. So here's how this applies to our lives. You face a challenge. You face a hardship. You face a diagnosis. You face bad news about a loved one. You face a difficulty in a relationship with friends or a family member. You face an accusation. What do you do then? Do you grit your teeth and bear it in spite of what is being done to you? You're just going to figure it out? Or do you say, Lord, you are with me. You are at work with me. And I have to trust in that right now, that you love me and have called me to serve you this day. So, Lord, may I do that. May you work powerfully through my love and life for you today as I live by faith. Lord, don't make me live in spite of what's going on. Help me love in light of who you are because of what you have done for me. Is that how you face hardship? Let me tell you what's going on and how this worked in my life. Because this was told to me recently by a pastor friend of mine as a mentor as I was talking about church planting. And I said, you know, it's kind of intimidating when you think about it. I'm leaving what is comfortable to go to what is unknown. I'm leaving friends and family to go where there's really not that huge community support there. We're leaving. How does this make sense? He goes, yeah, it's pretty normal to feel that way. And I said, that's great. But he says this, do you understand that faith is not the comfortable, glorious praise of God at the end of the journey? That's not living by faith, is it? That's the easy part. Faith is stepping out into sometimes the uncertain and saying, Lord, I trust you with what I am doing. Lord, help me to die to myself so that I might serve you. Because when you accept that and you die to yourself, the Lord uses that death to bring about life. Faith is lived out because God has shown you his loving promises. He has sent his son to die for you. Faith is not this act of living in spite of what and where or who God has placed in your life. So can you meet those hardships by stepping out in faith and saying, because you have done this for me, I have no reason to doubt you. We see Paul doing this. How? Two places. First, let's cheat a little bit and look further in our text. Look at verse 16. How does Paul do this? There's a phrase I want you to highlight because it makes total sense as to how Paul can live with such boldness, with such certainty that because God has put them here, he can live this way. Here's the phrase, knowing that I am put here. Knowing that I am put here. Some scholars translate it as knowing that I am divinely appointed to defend the gospel. Do you see that in Paul's mind? In Paul's mind, it can never be in spite of being put in prison. No, God has put him here, divinely appointed Paul to this place. And Paul really believes that. And so he lives accordingly to that. Okay, that's verse 16. Now let's go back and look at verse 13. My imprisonment is for what? It is for Christ. The Greek here lends itself to be translated in Christ. The NASB, if you had that copy, or maybe the NIV, they might translate it this way. But the implication is this. There is a unity. There is a union of that Paul has with Jesus. There is a unity and a union that you and I have with Jesus if we are in Christ, that we are united. That the idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a believer is real, that he is indeed a new creation. You are an heir with Christ. That is real. And so to live and even suffer in such a way is not to live as a Christian in spite of circumstances. No, it is, as Paul will say in Colossians, when we live in light of the hardship because we know what God has done and we trust that and we believe that we are with him and he is with us, this is what Paul says at the end of Colossians 1. It is a privilege to participate in the suffering and defense of the gospel because that unites us even closer to Jesus. So Paul is advancing the gospel as an unintended consequence of the Jews having put him in chains. And he's advancing the gospel because and not in spite of his imprisonment. And we see how his union with Christ, it allows him to see that God has put him in this place for the gospel's sake. What else do we need to see? Just a couple points of application before we move on. The first, and they'll be short, the first is this, that the gospel cannot be chained. How beautiful is that? Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not bound. And so Paul says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Y'all, the gospel cannot be bound then and today. You can't bind the message of Jesus. I can't wait to hear from these missionaries what God is doing around the world. Just consider that dictators and rulers of countries have tried to bind the gospel. Just consider China. As hard as the Chinese Communist Party tries to rid itself of Christianity, it is growing. The Economist, not a Christian magazine, but The Economist estimates that about 3% of the total population of China is Christian, which doesn't sound like much, but when you consider how large China is, it's astounding, especially when you consider that they're trying to take down Christian leaders left and right, and it is still the fastest growing religion in China. The gospel can't be chained, the gospel can't be bound, and thank the Lord for that. Because it's the only message of true hope for the hopeless in a dark world. It is the light, and the darkness will not overcome the light. What hope Paul had as he took the message of Christ to darkness, to the darkness of Rome, to these Roman guards. And you know what those Roman guards will know about Paul? He might be annoying, but man, he finds joy in this Jesus character. He finds joy in what he calls the gospel. Final point of application is that the gospel cannot be intimidated into submission. Consider the ways in which Rome and the Jews tried to intimidate followers of Jesus to disown him. First, they had their leader hung on a cross and killed him. And what follows later? Does the gospel get quenched? No, Pentecost. Not what they expected. And now this attempt to silence Paul, another leader, and send him to jail. What are you going to do now that your leader's hauled off to jail? Look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Boldly and without fear. How incredible is that statement? How could this be? Seeing Paul live out what he believes and being encouraged caused believers to consider what Jesus meant when he said to go and make disciples. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this courage that these Christians experience like this. He says, God's logic is very different than ours. We assume the circumstances must be right if we are to be really effective Christians. But God is not waiting for the circumstances to be right. He is committed to producing really effective Christians, whatever their circumstances might be. I need to be reminded of that day after day. I don't have to have everything lined up perfectly, my ducks in a row, before God can use me. We need to be reminded day after day that God is at work. He's at work in you as well as me, and that God is with us. And that God works because of who he is and because he loves us, not in spite of our circumstances. We can trust that not even chains can hold back or intimidate God's truth. Y'all, the chains of this world have incredible unintended consequences for the expansion of the kingdom of God. How beautiful is that? Chains have nothing on the gospel. There are other unintended consequences that Paul experiences because of the advance of the gospel. We saw it in verses 15 through 17, and the motives. So let's look at the motives. Now, verse 14 told us that people were being more bold in their speaking of the gospel, doing so without fear, and that's incredible. And while that's incredible, the unintended consequences of a movement growing and expanding is often that others want to get in on that success, right? Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Here's where this passage gets kind of tough. What is our natural reaction to seeing someone take advantage of a movement? You ever witnessed that? That we call it, in sports, it's bandwagoning. Tom Brady just retired, so we're going to have to find other things to bandwagon onto besides Tom Brady. But we like to take a part of success, don't we? And so we kind of bandwagon onto things. People were doing that with the message of the gospel. How do you deal with someone that does that? How do you deal with someone that kind of acts like a parasite that just jumps on and enjoys the ride? Now, how does a vet deal with a parasite? I haven't talked to the vet about how you deal with a parasite, but this is how I envision him, what he says. I go after it with vengeance. You see what that's communicating? Only true followers, only those with totally pure motives are allowed to be a part of this. But that's not how Paul operates, is it? Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, when I read this, I make the assumption I'm part of that good group that preaches Christ out of love. Is that what you did? That's what I do. Because I think, oh, no Christian should ever preach the gospel out of selfish ambition in order to afflict someone, right? And I hope that is true. I hope that's true for you, as that it is of me. But I think it's wise to take a step back and ask, do I always proclaim the gospel out of pure motives? Or have I ever proclaimed the gospel out of a prideful motive? What are my motives when I share the gospel with somebody? Do I do it so I'm highly thought of among a certain community? Do I share the gospel because I want people to know that I'm an intellectual, or to be the one that earns business from other believers? Do I do it so I can be seen as wise and honorable, as an upstanding man in the community? That's what we see here, where Paul says literally that they afflict me to add pressure to my chains. They bandwagon on, and doing so, they add pressure. It still happens today. We want to be known in our Christian circles. We want to be thought of as important or right on every subject. So we start, what do we do? How do we do this? Well, we start a podcast and talk about it, right? Or we create a blog. We need to recognize that sometimes we do this. Sometimes we are guilty of these motives that Paul is talking about, and realize that and run to the foot of the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, cleanse me from my motives of selfish ambition and rivalry of others. May you be the one who receives all praise and honor and glory. May your kingdom grow through me." I spent a lot of time talking about the negative there because that's what Paul does. He doesn't really talk about the good part. He spends time on the negative. But as we think about the negative, do you know what the unintended consequences? Isn't that confusing? What is the result of this unintended consequence of people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and rivalry and conceit? What is the unintended consequence? They still preach Christ. They still proclaim that salvation comes through Christ Jesus, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Redeemer, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. Y'all, there is hope in proclaiming Christ, and even in the midst of our sometimes selfish ambition of proclaiming Jesus, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is powerful enough to overcome our inadequacies and our sin and our ambition. That's wonderful hope. That the Holy Spirit is at work opening people's hearts and minds and eyes so they can hear and see and understand, and their heart be revived from death. You see the application here? Yours and mine inadequacy is not a barrier from the truth of the Scriptures to go out and work in people's lives. One thing that's interesting here is that, notice what he calls them. And he doesn't say, hey, some preach Christ right, and these pagans preach Christ out of selfish ambition. No, he still calls them brothers. Isn't that interesting? You know, and Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I and many scholars don't think that's the situation going on here. Paul still calls them brothers. He calls them brothers who proclaim Christ, which brings about this unintended consequence. Their selfishness, their sin while still proclaiming Christ, what does it do to Paul? It brings him joy. Let's close and look at that joy. The joy of Paul this morning in verse 18. How does he react to people trying to, and it can be translated, rub salt in the wounds of Paul as he is in prison? How could anyone say, under these circumstances, I rejoice? Is this not one of the biggest questions we need answered? How can I rejoice in the midst of being in these chains? How can I rejoice while knowing that people who are actually proclaiming what I believe are trying to make my life worse? How does Paul answer? I can rejoice because whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. He, the rock, the redeemer, my hiding place, he is proclaimed. Paul really believed what he was preaching. The glory of Christ was the only thing worth living for. It's the only thing worth proclaiming. Anything that happened for the sake of Christ, for Paul, was worth it because the truth of Jesus the Messiah was real and true. And so he could take rest in knowing that no matter what happened to him, no matter what happened to his reputation, no matter what happened to him during his ministry, Christ was proclaimed. He wasn't concerned with defending himself, but only Jesus. That had all of his attention. That had all of his heart, all of his desire. Y'all, my desire to serve the Lord in the kingdom, it's often diverted. Here's what I mean. I miss the forest from the trees sometimes. You ever heard that expression? You focus on one little thing that gets your attention and it kind of makes you wander and you miss the big picture. Is that how it is for you sometimes? Your desire to serve the Lord and the kingdom is often diverted? So focused on the minutiae that we miss the big picture? And you get bogged down and you start arguing over something that you lose sight of really what is the big picture of the kingdom of God? How often do we do that in our own lives? Or with our family? Or with our friends or our coworkers? How often does that happen in our serving of the Lord? Sometimes we can be diverted through the acts and wrong motives of others. Again, Sinclair Ferguson writes that the wrong motives of bad men must never be allowed to become the determining element in our attitude to either our own lives or the fellowship of the saints. Yet how often is this an issue, a snare, a trap for us that creates in us this bitterness towards people who also profess faith in Jesus? Isn't that one of the greatest shames of the Christian community, that people profess faith together, union together, they recite creeds together, and yet they fight in the minutiae and allow that to destroy the union that they have in Christ? How do you guard your heart from that? How can you say with such joy, like the Apostle Paul, whether in pretense or in truth, in their proclaiming of Christ, I can rejoice in that? How do we do that? How do we guard ourselves? We're about to sing it. I will dwell within the shelter of the God who reigns above, will rest beneath the shadow of the mighty King of love. Though a sickness hides in darkness, though a plague destroys by day. We're going to talk about suffering and going through the grinder. I will stand upon his promises because he loves me, because I am his, not in spite of. Christ will be my hideaway. Though 1,000 fall around me, though death looks in me in the eye, evil shall not have victory while the Lord is at my side. God in power raised my Savior. I no longer fear the grave. Isn't that what Paul was saying? Where you have me is where you have me. May I serve you. Through this fragile life and evermore, Christ will be my hideaway. Why? Because in you, my God, I trust. You are strong and here with us. You are at work. In you, my hope remains. Christ will be my hideaway. For those who are struggling this morning, may Christ be our hideaway. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we confess that often we have chains that bind us, that we say, you know what, this is because of something I've done, and I'm being punished for it. Lord, help us see that you love us not in spite of who we are, but you love us because we are yours. And because of that, you have sent your Son Jesus to die for us and to redeem us, so that even in our impure motives, we can still have union with you. Even through our impure motives, we can still have union with others. Lord, would you work in us to live for you, to fight against these distractions, these minutiae that cause us to have division. Lord, may our motives fall away at the desire to serve you in your kingdom, so that we might actually have joy in seeing one another at work in our lives. For your kingdom's sake, Lord, help us to want that and desire that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.